Okay, well, last week we began a series called Christianity 101, discovering the real meaning of life. And I told you about this book that I picked up at a discount store. The title is Bruce and Stan, Search for the Meaning of Life. For those of you that weren't here last week, I said I saw this in a, you know, just kind of the cover in a discount store, and I picked it up and I looked at the back, and it's the story about Bruce and Stan who had an idea. And their idea was that they were going to go on a road trip, and they were going to take a journey from sea to shining sea, and they were going to stop at 11, they identified 11 prominent cities across the U.S. mainland. And they're going to stop at, and they're all kind of different types of cities. They're going to stop at each one, and they're going to ask people on the street or in coffee shops or on campuses or in businesses one main question. And that question is, what is the meaning of life? And then they're just going to write about it, and they do so in kind of an interesting, sort of humorous way. It's not a Christian book. But man, I was like, I want to read that because I'm interested in how people think, and I really love the idea of a road trip. So Bruce and Stan's Search for the Meaning of Life. I read to you last week a little about people in Boston. Actually, they stopped at Harvard University, and we talked about Veritas. And Veritas means what? Truth. We talked about last week the significance of truth as a foundation for life when we're talking about Christianity 101. Well, I want you to listen to a couple of pages, actually, about their visit to Orlando, the land of happiness, right, and Disney World. And Bruce and Stan asked, why is Disney World so important to families? And here's what they said. The three most popular destinations on the planet are Rome, Mecca, and Disney World. Rome and Mecca are each the capital city of a major world religion. And in a sense, the same can be said of Disney World. Families make a sojourn to Orlando to find the mystical qualities of life that has eluded them. They ask some questions like this: why Disney World is so important to families? Why do families all want to attend there? And here's what they said: because it provides each of its visitors, all 30 million each year, I think that's just in Orlando, with the environment that they want but don't have in their family life. And it listed sort of some of the categories of things that families want but don't have, but they think they're going to find it here. They're looking for sanctuary. Many homes are not pleasant places. Oftentimes, hostility is present. There's stress and pressures on parents and children alike, but never at Disney World. It's a safe environment where there are no cares or worries. They talk about joy and laughter that's absent in many homes. They talk about just courtesy, common courtesy, and this is a place where, you know, everybody's considered as guests, and talks about moral values. Disney World's kind of known as a clean and wholesome location. And then talks about this, I thought this was interesting, a sense of togetherness. The hectic schedules of most families prevent them from spending time together. Seldom does the family participate in a common activity or even congregate in a common place. If the family's going to get together at all, it has to be out of town where everyone is disconnected from their own routines. So at Disney World, the family becomes cohesive because A, they don't have anyone else in the park to hang out with, and B, the kids have to stick close to mom and dad because they have the cash, which is true. But you know, you think about it, and actually there's some truth to this. I mean, families are looking for sanctuary. They want joy and laughter because it's so absent. They don't have a lot of just common courtesy and moral values and this sense of togetherness. And the only way they can find it is if they leave town and go somewhere where, you know, the family can finally be together. And so they go to Orlando or Tokyo or Los Angeles or Paris, or I don't even know where all the Disney World, Disneylands are, but they're trying to find something. And they're also going I went to Disney World. We brought our kids. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but really there's sort of this idea, you know, they're kind of trying to find something that they don't have. And guess what? Most families don't find it. In fact, this was kind of funny, but also sort of pointed. Bruce and Sam said, based on our observations, it's difficult to bring children to Disney World at any age. Infants, doesn't common sense dictate that if they don't have teeth, then they shouldn't come? Said this rule should also apply to adults. They said parents struggled with strollers and diaper bags all day, and for what? The baby didn't know the difference between Mickey Mouse and the trash receptacle. Preschoolers said those little critters have legs and they know how to use them. Some parents try to solve the problem of runaway children by using a restraining device they called a boundary cord. You would call it a leash. These children, fettered or not, were crying and whining most of the time. And by the end of the day, the parents were crying and whining too because they spent $122 for stuffed toys and souvenirs for their child who was playing on the ground with a rock and a gum wrapper. Any parents have experienced that? So infants don't enjoy it. Preschoolers don't enjoy it. Adolescents, if you pronounce it slowly, this age category sounds like ad-less-sense, which is exactly what it is. And then they talk about teenagers. It was easy to spot a teenager who was part of a family. It was the kid who was sitting relatively close to some adults but pretending not to know them. The kids wanted to be in Disney World but not with the rest of the family, so the parents spent most of the day trying to cajole participation from their teenager, and the teenagers spent most of the day trying to ditch their parents. Okay, I mean, it's a little bit overstated, but really some of that's true. Many families don't have a lot of family at home, and so they think that if we get everybody together and get out of town and get out of our routines and go someplace, maybe we could have this together time. And unfortunately, a lot of times it doesn't work. So the question that I want to ask this morning is, what in the world went wrong? And to answer that, we're going back to the book of Genesis. In fact, if you haven't turned there, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 1. Did you know that God did not intend the family to be this way that's described here in this book? That wasn't his idea. So the question that we have to ask is, what in the world went wrong? And the book of Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, describes for us kind of the foundations for what happened. We're going to read most of Genesis chapter 3, but before we get there, we're going to do that in a minute. To kind of get us ready for that, I want to start in chapter 1. Verse 26 says this, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." We don't have time for this. This isn't our main point this morning, but created in the image of God is a very important, very significant foundational idea. In the image of God. Only human beings were created in the image of God. Angels were never stated to be created in the image of God. In fact, I think that's the reason why God created man. Animals are important in our world, but they are not created in the image of God. They don't have souls. They don't consider eternity. You might think, man, my dog is like part of the family. And I know for many people that's true, but no matter how much you love your family dog, they're not made in the image of God. There's something very, very special and important about this idea that you, man, women, were created in the image of God. Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.'" And listen, this was good. In fact, verse 31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." I mean, it was good. Man was totally fulfilled. He was completely satisfied. The family relationships were amazing. The marriages were, the marriage was incredible. Adam and Eve were perfect. The fellowship with God was sweet. Listen, at this point in history, if we could just stop the journey right here, we have perfect people living in a perfect environment with perfect relationships and in perfect harmony with God. You say, well, what happened? Well, what happened was Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to read a lot of this chapter, and I'm going to try to read it fast, but I hope that you'll really plug in. We're going to sort of introduce this morning, and we're actually going to go more verse by verse next week when we come back to it, but there's some important foundations we're going to lay this morning, and I want you to get the flow of it. Here's what the Bible says about what happened. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. By the way, right away, Genesis chapter 3, we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life defined right here in Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve. And so she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Remember before this, the fellowship with God. I mean, this is why man was created, for this fellowship. And now it's broken. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The blame shifting begins. We'll talk about this next week. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Heavy stuff, right? And I'm telling you that it's packed full of truth that we need to know if we're going to figure out life, figure out what it means. To understand this passage, and ultimately to understand what went wrong, I think There are two baseline ideas that you have to understand. I'm going to introduce them to you now. We're going to talk about one this morning. We'll come back to the next one next week. But here they are. We have to know about God. And the key word is holiness. That's why we've sung about God's holiness this morning. And number two, we have to know about man. And the key word is brokenness. We have to know about God. Listen, let me make sure that I've got everybody's attention here as we talk about this. You need to know that what you think about God affects everything about you. That's what A.W. Tozer said. He said, what you think about God is the most important thing about you. And it's true whether you realize it or not. Your entire life revolves around, is based in your view of God, how you view God and His work in our world. And listen, you have a perspective of God. Everybody does. Even if you think that you don't, the fact that you don't believe that you believe in God is the foundation of really how you view God. Your perspective might be, well, I never think about God. Well, then to you, then God isn't very important. That's going to impact your life. Your perspective might be that you don't believe in God. And again, that's going to impact your life. It might be that God must not be that powerful. Or why would He allow all the stuff that is happening in our world? Or it might be, man, God just must not care. I mean, if God cared, why would He allow kind of the stuff that's happened in my past? And why would He allow some of the things that's going on in my world now? So I'm not here really talking about whether you believe in the existence of God, whether there is a God. I'm really asking, you know, the question, what is God like? Do you know? You'll never get anywhere in life, and you'll never get anything else in life right unless you get this right. So that's why we're starting here. At the very foundation, we have to have some concept of who God is and what He's doing in our world. And obviously, you know, we don't have time to tell you everything there is to know about God. There's so much. The Bible's full of it. In fact, it's a life quest for us. But what I'd like to do is try to narrow it down this morning to one thing that you have to know if you're ever going to figure out life. And here it is. I think it's the foundation for what we have to know about God. And I think it comes right out of the early chapters of the Bible. And it's this: God is holy. And I want to walk you through a couple of Bible texts just to sort of nail this idea down. When the Bible uses the word holy, it means to be set apart or to separate or to divide. You can always define it in that way. When we say holiness, we mean that God is separate from, or He is set apart from something or from someone. So every time you hear the word holy, I think I want you to think separation, separated from something. So here's the next thing, if you're kind of tracking along with this. Where does God live? I mean, where does He reside? And you might say, well, I mean, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And you're right. I mean, this is true. But to be more specific, the Bible defines God as a Trinity, one God in three persons. The Bible talks about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And that's sort of hard for us to understand, but it says that today, the job of the Holy Spirit is to be here on earth. The Holy Spirit was left here to convict us of sin and to illuminate the Scriptures and to indwell believers. This is the Holy Spirit's job. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the right hand of the Father. This is what the Bible says. And where is God the Father? Well, the Bible repeatedly reveals that the God of the universe resides in a throne room. He's there right now. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? We're going to look at a few chapters, but let me give you a heads up. It's all about God's holiness. And that's the point, I think, of this throne room. So I want to look, if you'd go with me to Isaiah 6. All right, so this morning, we're going to get it all. We started in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to hit a couple of passages right in the middle of the book of Isaiah, and we're going to end up in Revelation, all right? So you're going to see the whole thing. Isaiah chapter 6, one of the most powerful texts in all the Bible about who God is and what is important, and I want to read it for us this morning. In the year, chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, Jehovah, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." We've talked about this before out of this passage, but he is sitting on this throne. I mean, I think it's a significant thing. He's not standing there. He's not pacing back and forth. He's not wringing his hands. That's not how the Bible describes it. God's not like us. He's not worried. He's not fretting. He's not up there saying, man, I don't know what happened in 2020 and 2021. I felt like everything was under control, and all of a sudden, I don't know what those people are going to do down there. No, God's not like that. He's in control. He's in charge. And it says, he's high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. You're like, well, what's that all about? What's this idea of his train filling the temple? And again, it can be sort of a pass-by phrase, but it's really important. I want to try to explain it in this way. Do you know what happened on July 29th, 1981? Probably not, but this was the wedding of in England, of Prince Charles and Lady Diana. And on this wedding day, Lady Diana wore a wedding dress that looked like this, with a train, that's what you call the rest of this dress that went down, you know, all the way down the stairs. You're like, what in the world is that all about? Why does a lady, and you've seen it before, you know, it's not uncommon at weddings for there to be a train. And really the reason of, there's some history to this, in that the center of the wedding is supposed to be the bride, and the train signifies sort of the splendor of, the glory of the bride. It brings sort of a spotlight on the glory and the splendor. If you've ever seen an old newsreel of Queen Elizabeth's coronation in Westminster Abbey way back in the day, same thing, old newsreel, you'll see, I think there's six ladies that are carrying the train as she comes in. It's a symbol that's going to be the coronation of the queen. It's a really significant thing. It's a symbol of her splendor. I Googled the world's longest wedding dress train, and I came up with this picture. In fact, this is the first one I saw, and the second one I saw was this one. This is actually a Guinness Book of World Records in Bucharest in 2012, and this train was 1.85 miles long. Of course, you know that if somebody had a train that was that long in 2012, then in 2014 was this wedding in China, and this train is over 3 miles long. And I stopped looking after 2014. So what does Isaiah say about the symbol of God's glory? He says, you know what, the train, it doesn't just go down the aisle, it filled the temple. Right, back and forth, the glory and the splendor of Jehovah God filled the temple so that everybody was in awe of his glory. Verse 2 says this, "And above it, above the throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. Can you imagine that? With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. I mean, I don't know how vivid your imagination is. I don't know if you can kind of picture this scene, but it is an amazing scene. And to look on it, we're going to find out in one more verse, just puts everybody on their face. Think with me about all of the things that God could have chosen to say about himself. God could have been called upon the seraphs to sing loving, 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 and that would have been accurate. We would have all said yes. And he could have called upon the seraphs to sing merciful, 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 and we would say amen. Those of us who have experienced the mercy of God, we'd be like, yes, that's it. But listen, I'm guessing though that the seraphim probably don't have a ton of autonomy around God's throne. I'm pretty sure that they do exactly what God commands them to do, and what is spoken in the presence of God is what God most wants said and understood about himself. These words and nothing else ever. God has determined that is a central defining characteristic of his being, the word that is to be spoken in eternity forever is the word holiness. Listen, don't you miss this. Don't read this and go by and think it's not a big deal. This is absolutely the very foundation of understanding who God is. And it's wrapped up in this idea that God is holy. We have to know it. We have to understand it, or we're not going to get life right, and we're not going to get our actions right, and we're not going to see ourselves right. In fact, Isaiah describes two angelic lines that are coming out from the throne. It's sort of like the throne is sitting, and there's two lines, and the angels are saying back and forth to the other. I kind of picture like a volleyball game or a football game, and the crowd on one side is yelling and cheering, and the crowd on the other side cheers back, this back and forth. And what are they saying? Well, one cries unto another, holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew language, repetition shows force. So if you were to say, Man, we had quite a storm last night. That'd be one thing. And if you were to say, yeah, we did, but over in, Saipan, they had a storm. Right, now that's a whole nother thing in Hebrew. That's the idea. The repetition just doubles and multiplies the significance of the word that's being used. And what these seraphim say is three times. Holy, holy, he is holy. Real quick, I want you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm going to hit two other references quick. Ezekiel chapter 1, would you look at it with me? Verse 26 says this, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Same picture. And as the appearance of a sapphire stone, sort of the most precious of rubies, this sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of the fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. And again, we can hardly read it and really understand what is being talked about here, but Ezekiel's trying to explain the splendor and the majesty of this throne room, and he's trying to picture it in amber terms and in terms of fire that's coming out of this throne. He can hardly describe it. And then he says this, and as the appearance of a bow, the rainbow,
that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I mean, he can't even describe it. And then he says this, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face. Every time we see a description of God, we see terms like this. We hear terms like holiness. We see the magnitude of the splendor, this overwhelming picture that they try to paint for us of what God must be like if we're able to see it. And we just don't have the picture of it. But every time it happens, something like this is the response. I fell on my face. Why? I had to get down low because of holiness. Boy, isn't that a view that we've lost in the church, in our generation? The high, exalted, lofty, exclusive character of God is his holiness. Somehow we've lost the idea. Listen, God is not the man upstairs. He is not Big Daddy or some other disrespectful term that we try to say in order to maybe try to communicate some, I don't know what we're trying to communicate, but listen, this is not how the Bible ever describes God. God is indescribable glory. He's in a single word, he's holy. I said I wanted to go to the very end, go to one other chapter. If you turn to Revelation chapter 20. We're sort of tracking this question of where is God, because where God is helps us understand who God is and what he is like. We're looking at three, but I could give you dozens more throughout the scriptures. Here's the one in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11 says this, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face, listen to this, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Why did the earth and the heaven flee from God? Well, the reason that the earth and heaven fled from God is because the earth sees holiness and retreats. The sky sees holiness and it pulls back. Listen, when God's holiness is exposed, when God is recognized for the infinitely holy being that he is, you don't stand around questioning his decisions. You back up. You run and hide. You get as far away and as low as you can. At least that's what the earth and the sky did. It always amazes me when I hear people say something like, well, if I ever meet God, I'm gonna tell him a thing or two. Man, what are you talking about? Get away from me when you say something like that. We don't have any understanding of what we're gonna do when we see God in the way that the Bible describes him. Verse 12 says this, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened up, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their words." So my question for you this morning, it's really the question of this series. We're going to come back to it. But is your name written in the book of life? We're just trying to lay a foundation for what this Christianity thing is all about. And ultimately, it's going to lead to this question that everybody's got to ask. Is your name written in the book of life? And listen, if you don't understand this picture of the holiness of God, and we're going to put it in balance with a lot of other things, but if we can't start off on this foundation of what God is like in his holiness, then you're just never going to understand anything else. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to close here. Isaiah chapter 6. We didn't read the last verse. I'm going to read it in just a minute. So listen, you guys, we're on this journey. And we started asking, what went wrong? And I told you that to answer that question, you have to know about God. And there's so much to know about God. The Bible's filled with it. It'll take our lifetime of knowing about God and what He's like. But listen, at the baseline, it's holiness. This is what we have to know first. That's not the end. Because you also have to know about man, and we're going to talk about brokenness. That's next week. But here's the head start. Verse 5 says this. Isaiah says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You guys, I know this is heavy stuff this morning. This is the description all throughout the Bible. It's consistent. That when we understand the awesomeness and the splendor of God, and when we come face to face with His holiness, there's nothing that we're going to do except this. We're going to fall on our knees before Him and say, "Woe is me. I'm a mess." I mean, maybe before now I thought I was pretty good, and I did a lot of good things, and I got good family, I got, good character, I got a lot of good stuff in my life. And all I'm saying is that when we stand before the brilliant holiness of God, it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done. At that moment, all we're going to see against the backdrop of the splendor of the brilliance of God's holiness is that woe is me. Man, I'm a mess. And until we come to that point where we realize that there's a brokenness that's a part of the most foundational part of who we are, then we're never going to run to God as the answer to our lives. We'll never run to Him for forgiveness because we don't need it. I'm going to ask Lisa and Marie and Bella if they'd come. They're going to sing for us in just a minute. This is what God's holiness means to us, right now. We can't fool Him. We can't trick Him. And listen to me, you definitely do not want to try to play games with Him. You may have had a way of getting out of jams, but listen, any such approach to the holy God who made you is worthless. He knows perfectly the condition of our souls. So what do we do? Well, this is the story of the Bible. It's founded right here at the early days, but it's the same thing. We turn from our sin. And we follow after God, and we turn from ourselves, and we follow after Him, and we stop seeking the pleasures of this life, and sort of this, "Hey, look at me, I think I'm doing everything right. Hey, look at my reputation." We turn from these empty things and embrace Jesus by faith as the great forgiver of our souls. This is the only thing that we can do. I know, I'm sure that this morning there are some believers, you know that you're a Christian, your relationship with God is on the basis of Jesus' blood and His forgiveness for your sins. But I'm guessing that there's some that maybe have walked in here this morning and you've been hiding some stuff. And the holiness of God just exposes it all. Not to anybody else, I mean, it's not going up on the big screen. There's no pictures of, what happened this week in your life. That's not happening. But my guess is that God's holiness is doing that in your heart. Shedding sort of the brilliant whiteness of God's holiness in your life. And in light of that, we're like, ugh, yuck. God's not doing that to make you miserable. He's not doing that so you walk out of here just feeling like dirt. But there is a place where God has to expose it in light of His holiness in order that we would run to Him, and keep running to Him. Because we need His forgiveness. So this morning, I want to call you before a holy God who desires to love you and to forgive you, to put your life back on track and to give you hope for your future. This is where revival begins. It always begins here. This is where renewal starts. If you feel like you've been walking away from God, this is where it starts. In God's throne room. It's always there. In God's throne room. Before His holiness. Saying, woe is me. I'm undone. But I have a Father who loves me and a Savior who forgives me. And I'm going to fall on my face before Him. I'm going to fall on my knees before Him and seek His forgiveness this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? I wonder if there might be some this morning that would say, Pastor, I don't know if I'm a genuine Christian. I mean, I recognize my sinfulness before a holy God, and I know my need. I'd be willing to raise my hand and just ask you, Pastor, would you pray for me? Would there be anybody here that would be willing to say that? I don't know for sure that I'm a genuine Christian. Would you pray for me? Just lift up your hand. Let me see it and pray for you. I wonder if there might be some that would say, I'm a Christian, but there are some sin issues in my life. And this morning, maybe like other times, but I've come face to face with a holy God, and woe is me, and I need His forgiveness. And I'd be willing to raise my hand, just say, Pastor, would you pray for me in this area? Just lift it up. Let me pray for you. Our Father, we're so thankful for this picture of holiness. It does drop us low. I mean, I feel the weight of this, the heaviness of it. But you do that in order for us to see you, and then that you could raise us up in the forgiveness of Jesus. I pray today that there would be some that would see you in a way that's maybe different than they've seen you before. And because of that, they would seek your forgiveness, and seek a new way and a new path that leads to life. I pray that your Spirit would use your word in a way that would challenge and encourage and exhort and help us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we close this morning, I've asked Marie and Bella and Lisa if they'd actually play and sing a song for us this morning. We're not going to sing, but we're going to close our service like this. It's a song about God's holiness. And if you'll listen, it will bring you right into the throne room of God. In these words that we've seen in the scripture, the awesome splendor of His majesty and the holiness of His character. I want to ask you, as we close with this song, would you listen prayerfully? Would you open up your heart to hear again about God's holiness, what God's desire is in speaking to you this morning? And would you see His awesomeness, and it would draw you close to the reality of God's presence? Mercy seat.
flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Adore you.